Please open your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 5. Judges, chapter 5. Well, happy 4th of July. Thank you for being here. We got a great crowd. We have a lot of children here. It's pretty neat. I want to compliment you on just being a great church, great service. It's fun to come in and see everybody in Sunday school, and what an advantage this church is to the families that come here, to this community. And you're doing an outstanding job, and I'm just humbled to be part of what you're doing. And it's an honor to be here among so many talented, spiritually gifted people. We are celebrating the 4th of July. It's been a great service. I've learned a lot, been inspired in many ways. Got some things I want to share with you today. We're living at crucial times, and we've talked about this in the past. I've been talking about it for years, about where we are at as a culture, some of the problems we've had in the past, why we are at the place we are. And I believe as we have sought God, as we have prayed, as our culture has continued to decline as far as morals and ethics and values, that I think God has given us a gift. I believe that people are ready for something, and it's something that's coming through our public schools. It's called Character Counts. Now, you know me, I hope you know me, that I am not a social preacher. I get stuff in the mail from all kinds of things, and Bonnie's given me some. We had one the other day. I was supposed to preach, you know, the whole county was supposed to preach on soil conservation or something one Sunday. It's kind of like, I don't think so. That's not something I'm going to worry about. I mean, it's important, but I'm not going to spend a Sunday preaching about it. So I am not a social preacher. Back in the 60s and 70s, I sat through a lot of church services where it was all social gospel. And I believe the church has a message. It's the message of salvation. It's the mystery revealed to the church age that we are the guardians of in the Scriptures. But because of where we are at in time, and the things that I have preached for the last 20 years, and I've been railing on it and gone over the edge a couple of times, that we are in a serious situation. This character education or character counts that has been introduced, I believe, and you're free to think, you're free to decide, you're free to disagree, I think is a work of God. I think it's God's opportunity for our nation, and we'll talk about that today. The 4th of July is about freedom. And as we begin this, we need to understand that without freedom, you can't accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no way you can place faith in Jesus Christ without freedom. Our country is based on freedom. The minute our country becomes a religious state, in the sense that we demand that you sign the paper that you are a believer, that's already been tried in church history when they were in error, when they did not understand the Word of God, when their doctrine was false, their eschatology was messed up. We have the Crusades. We have times where nations were forced to be Christian. You can force them. You can make rules. But we're talking about faith in Jesus Christ. For our nation to be a Christian nation and for the church to accomplish its mission, we must maintain freedom. And that is the freedom to accept Jesus Christ and the freedom to reject Jesus Christ. We appreciate the freedom to present the gospel. The church's mission, all of our mission, is not to force people into Christianity. We can't change someone's heart. We must maintain the message. And that is what has been shaky in the church for so many years, is we've backed off the message. We can't force it. That would be wrong. But we must proclaim it. We must have the freedom to proclaim it, and people must have the freedom to respond. In Judges chapter 5, we've looked at this before. In Judges 5, we've got the story of Deborah going to war with Barak against the Canaanites, and at the time in the history, the men were cowards in this nation. The people had chosen different gods. It says here in Judges 5, they'd selected different gods, and they'd gone away, and violence was in the streets, and it was a terrible time in their culture. And we look in chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, it says, "In the days of Shamgar, in the days of Jael, the roads were abandoned. You couldn't travel in these days. Travelers took to winding paths. Village life in Israel ceased. Ceased until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel." When they chose new gods, new ideologies, new philosophies, new ways of life, they turned away from Jehovah and they came up with their own ideas. War came to the city gates. The result of turning away from the ways of God was war. "And not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel." Before they got to the place of war, they had some kind of national disarmament or something took place where they completely lost their national identity. "My heart is with Israel's princes, with the willing volunteers among the people." Verse 10, "You who ride on the white donkeys," that's the rich people, sitting on your saddle blankets, "and you who walk along the road," that's the poor people, "consider the voice of the singers at the water places." What turned this nation around was the voice of the singers at the water places. The water places were the place where everyone had to go get water. The poor had to go there, the rich had to go there to get water. And they went there, and there was the voice of the singers. Some place where everybody had to go, there was a voice. What was those people singing? It's the next part of the verse. "They recite the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts of His warriors in Israel." Two things those singers are reciting. The righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts of His warriors. The people of history, the people of faith. When everybody had to go get water, when they got there, there were people singing, "Do you remember God? Do you remember His character? Do you remember His standard of righteousness?" And they began to think. Began to think, yes. And then they sang about the righteous people that had gone before, that had followed God. And the people were stirred. The people were stirred by those voices, and they returned. And it says right here, in the next part of that verse, "Then the people of the Lord went down to the city gates." Wake up, Deborah, wake up, wake up, break out in song. They went to Deborah at the city gates. The city gates was the place of the courts, the place of the leadership. That was where the city's leadership sat, and Deborah was sitting there. And the people went down there. They said, "Hey, we've heard something at the water place. We remember there is an absolute standard. We remember that people before us followed this and they found success. This is our answer." And the leaders began to follow that response. There was a voice of the singers at the water place. They were reciting the righteous acts of the Lord. The water place was somewhere where everybody had to go. And there were people there saying, "This is what's right." And that stirred the people. It changed their culture. And they began to demand that. I believe, I mean, I'm going to give you a presentation today. I've got some things I want to share. I typed this up last night, this little handout. We will rush through it. Yeah, I know. First thing Bob says, "Well, what, you wrote a book?" Yeah, I'm going to preach it today. But I believe potentially we are looking at the voice of the singers at the water place in this character counts or character education. And you don't have to agree with me. Believe me, I didn't buy into this the whole way until recently when I'm going to show you some things. But the voice of the singers is going to be the people that are communicating this to the next generation, the children, the singers reciting the righteous acts of the Lord. Now, they're not talking about the Lord in here, but they are talking about right and wrong. They are talking about absolutes. And you cannot have right and wrong, and you cannot have absolute truth unless there is an absolute being. Bottom line, philosophically, you can't have it. Well, we believe in right and wrong. Well, then you believe someone established that, because if there is no God, then there is no right and wrong. Bottom line. I mean, that's the end of the discussion. You can't just come up with something that's absolute. They are reciting, at this time, in public schools, right and wrong. And I'm going to show you some things about this. This is the voice of the singers at the water place. The water place where everybody has to go. The rich, the poor, everyone's got to hear this. There's going to be a generation that's going to come out of this, that's going to have heard this. And it could be huge. And the reason I'm sharing this with you is because I believe we need to support this. We need to believe in this. We need to get on board with this. This is not necessarily Christian, but this is godly. This is the absolute. On your notes, on that first page, first of all, I got to establish some things with you if you don't mind. There are two levels of revelation. There's what we call general revelation, and there is special revelation. This is what God has revealed. The eternal God has revealed to mankind in two ways of revelation. General, which is general to all people. And then there is special, and that is special revelation that comes through the believers, that comes through Israel in the Old Testament, through the church in the New Testament. It is the written word of God. Special revelation deals with things that cannot be seen or found scientifically, deals with things that cannot be come about logically. Special revelation is the deposit that has been given to the church in the New Testament. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. It's the revelation of the indwelling Spirit for the believers. Science can't prove that, but it is revealed by the power of the Spirit to the believer. On that top of that first page, general revelation, which is revealed to all men in all times and in all nations. General revelation is found in the created world and created things, both material and immaterial. Created revelation, everybody sees it. Everybody knows it. It's written in nature, and it proclaims. Within this revelation, it proclaims that God exists. God reveals His existence through creation. And this includes His divine power and His divine nature, and also His standard of right and wrong is revealed. That is why you can have character counts. That is why you can say, this is something that everybody will agree with. In every culture, in every language, in every time, this is what's right. Because it's written in nature, it's written in the hearts of men. We've got some verses, Romans 2, verse 1 through 3. I'm going to read this right off the paper. You, therefore, have no excuse. This is talking to mankind in general. Mankind, you have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. In other words, if a man who does not, you know, is not a Christian, is not a believer, just a person in the world, which we all are part of that kingdom. If a man can look at another man and say, that's not right. How can you say that? Except you have something in your conscience that lets you know that's not right. And so by judging someone else, you reveal, ha, you've got a law written on your heart. How do you know that's wrong? Well, that's just wrong. There's something in mankind, it's no different than God designing birds that migrate south. How do they know? They're a bird. Well, how do you know what's right and wrong, man? It's written on your heart. It's part of the human nature. You have a conscience that has been built in. It's by your Creator. It's everyone has it. And that is why, again, character count can be developed by people coming together saying, this is wrong. This is right. They've made decisions. It says, so when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? Romans 2, 14 and 15. Indeed, when Gentiles, that means people outside the written revelation of the law of Moses, who do not have the law, do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves. Where's that law for? What does that mean? That don't mean they're unlawful. That means when they start following the law of God, and they don't even have the word of God, the Bible, they show that they have a law of their own that's written on their hearts. Though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. They show it's written on their hearts because their conscience, on some case, they defends them. This is right. But then it accuses them, wait, this is wrong. How do you know? My conscience is telling me. How can your conscience tell you? Because it's written on your heart, man. And then the Romans 1, 18 and 19, the familiar verse about how God has revealed Himself in creation, and men are without excuse. Again, I say it again, there are no atheists. People say they're atheists, but there are no atheists. It is written on their hearts, the law of God, and nature proclaims His existence. You are deceived. You are self-deceived. You may be so deceived you don't even remember believing that there was a God. But there are, according to Scripture, no atheists. There are no one's going to be surprised on the day of judgment when they stand in front of God and go, but I didn't know. No, man, you knew. You just decided not to follow. That is general revelation. All men are accountable, and that is why character counts can be developed, because it is written on all men's hearts, and all men know absolutely there is an absolute being. Now, through the 1900s, we had some philosophical bad teaching, some bad ideologies that came down, and people tried them, but just like we've been saying, a bad idea cannot work. They could push it for 100 years, but it ran out of steam. It didn't produce anything, and people are jumping back. It's kind of like a rubber band. You can stretch it, but it's going to come back. And our philosophy was stretched in the 1900s, but it's time. It's coming back. There are absolutes. Our culture is going to blow up if we don't find them. Special revelation, very quickly, which is to men through God's written revelation and is revealed by the Holy Spirit. This is not available to all men. It is only understood by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. That is what the Word... Everyone can read the Bible, but not everyone can understand it and put it together. It is God's written revelation. I've got some verses written on this. If you don't mind, turn to page 2 out of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, I am writing you these instructions. That means part of the New Testament, the book of 1 Timothy. I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. No, not in society. See, we're in two different parts. We live in society, but we're also God's household, the church. The written revelation is for God's household, the church, which is the church, God's household, which is the church of the living God. The church of the living God, then it says, the pillar and foundation of the truth. The church is the pillar and foundation of the special revelation. The pillar holds it up. The foundation is what it's established on. The written revelation is within the church. It is not our decision. It is given to us in the written form by the apostles, but it is the foundation. The pillar and foundation of the truth, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. Now, this is that mystery, the mystery given to the church. Notice it's a mystery. It's not written on creation. It's a mystery given to the church. And here it is. The mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body. That would be God. Was vindicated by the Spirit, meaning the Spirit testified, this is God. Was seen by angels, even in the spiritual realm. The spiritual realm saw that God had become man. He was preached among the nations. See, that's what we do. We don't force the nations. We preach among the nations. Good news, the church in the United States for the last two centuries has been proclaiming the gospel in all the nations. We've been sending missionaries out. We have been a nation that God has used. We just recently, this week ourselves, we got like a sliver, a little dot on the radar screen. But we are part of that. We are part of reaching the nations, reaching our nation and reaching the other nations with the revelation. It is God's plan for the church to bring the revelation to the nations. They don't need to accept it. That's their choice, freedom. But we will proclaim it. We will proclaim it. We had contact this week, again, from Australia and Iceland, but also from Japan and Indonesia, again, this week. It's happening. The world is hearing. Again, we're a slice. We're a small part of it. But that is God's plan. That is what the Spirit is doing in the church. There's always is reaching the nations with the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Here we go. He appeared in the body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up into glory. The mystery that the church has is what was revealed in Jesus Christ. Jude verse 3 says, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. See, the faith, that's the body of truth, once for all entrusted to the saints. You have been given the Word of God. It's special revelation. You are in charge of it. It's been a deposit entrusted to you, and our responsibility is to proclaim it. Now, many, many people will reject it, but the truth will pierce people's hearts, and they will change. They will change their opinions about God. So what we've just mentioned is there's general revelation and special revelation. Character counts is dealing with, guess what, general or special revelation. It's dealing with general revelation that's given to all men. That is good news. The public school does not need to become the church. The public school does not need to start preaching the gospel. The public school needs to proclaim the general revelation. There is an absolute, there is right and wrong, and this is that. Then we're good to go. We'll partner with that, we're good to go, because our mission is to proclaim the gospel. Why would you want the government to do your job? See, well, the government's got to be Christian. The government does not have to be Christian. The government has to embrace freedom, and the government has to embrace some absolute values. That's all the government can be expected to do. Once it becomes a Christian government, it's now going to begin to force Christianity, and boom, there goes freedom. We want freedom in our country. We want freedom to do our job, and when we do our job, we'll change people's lives, both with general revelation and with the special revelation of salvation. There are two kingdoms on the earth. Two kingdoms, the kingdoms of the earth, and there are the spiritual kingdoms, the kingdoms of the spiritual. Kingdoms of the earth include the United States, Mexico, France, the Roman Empire, the Babylonian Empire. Acts 17, verse 26, from one man, he made every nation of men. Then they should inhabit the whole earth. He determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. We are members. Every person is a member of two kingdoms, a earthly kingdom and a spiritual kingdom. Praise God, we are members of the greatest nation in the history of the world. That this has got to be the greatest. We have the greatest freedom. We have the greatest resources. We have the greatest responsibility. And we must maintain this nation. But every man is also a member of a spiritual kingdom. Well, I don't believe in the spiritual kingdom. I don't believe in the spiritual world. Doesn't matter. You're still a member of the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. Every man is born into the kingdom of darkness because of Adam's sin, born in rebellion towards God. It is through the gospel, it is through the revelation that you can change from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You sitting here today are members of two kingdoms, the United States of America and hopefully the kingdom of light. But if you're not a believer, then you are a member of the United States of America and you are a member of the kingdom of darkness. And you can do all you want to in America, but that can never take you from one kingdom to the other in the spiritual realm. Only through Jesus Christ and faith in Him, His blood on the cross, who paid for your sins, can you be delivered from the kingdom of darkness. Now go, America, and listen, in America, we can unite with people who are not believers in Jesus Christ. Because we still have unity through the United States of America, because this is our earthly kingdom. And we cannot, and this is another mistake the church has made in the past, of isolating themselves from everybody that is not of their belief. Because, man, by the time you start dividing, I'm last man standing. I mean, everybody's gone. I mean, me and my wife can divide. We can start dividing right now. We've got to find things to unite on, even in the United States of America. Does the United States believe in freedom? Yes, we believe in freedom. Now, our purpose for freedom is that we might proclaim the gospel and take you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. But if you want freedom to do whatever, we believe in freedom as long as you're going to follow the general revelation. Number two, the kingdom of the spiritual realm, the kingdom of darkness. This is seen in Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read this if you don't mind. As for you, Paul writes, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. We're talking about the spiritual kingdoms now. In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time. We are by nature objects of wrath. The kingdom of light, Colossians 1. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Two kingdoms. Now, the next page is God's expectation for the kingdoms of the earth. We're going to set aside the spiritual kingdoms right now and return to the subject that I'm trying to discuss today, the general revelation and the nations. God has certain standards for the nations, and that is to follow the general revelation, to embrace an absolute, to do what's right and what's wrong, what's written on their heart. Listen, my friends, this I hope helps. Nations do not need to embrace Jesus Christ to walk in the fullness of the general revelation. A nation does not have to be a believer in Jesus Christ and the gospel to walk in the standard that God expects them to walk in. The standard for a nation is to do what is right, what's written on their conscience. Now, no one can be right or perfect. And that will lead you to the place of realizing, but I still have faults. That's where Jesus Christ steps in and takes you out of that kingdom of darkness spiritually into the kingdom of light. There are two requirements I've got written down here for the kingdoms of the earth. Number one, is to meet the requirements of the law that is written in their hearts. Romans 2:15. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. You know what's right and what's wrong. Number two, and I'm going to show you some Old Testament verses here. To avoid and stop violence. Throughout the Old Testament, understand, in the Old Testament, during the time of Israel, God spoke to the world through Israel. They were His client nation. There were no prophets of God speaking to anybody unless they were an Israelite. That's why when you look at Isaiah, Jeremiah, we're going to look at Amos here very quickly. We're all prophets to the nations. They all had a word to the nations. They did not just prophesy to their own little town or their own little city or country. They prophesied to nations because God spoke through Israel to the world. Today, the church is the voice of God. And the church is speaking and reaching the nations. In the Old Testament, a word that comes up many times in the prophets addressing the sin of the nations is the word violence. The word is Hamas in Hebrew. I'll say that again. The word is Hamas in Hebrew. It means violence. Does the word Hamas ring a bell for anybody? If it doesn't, go home and punch it up on the internet. Hamas, the Hebrew word Hamas, is a word that means violence. You know the terrorist group Hamas, possibly. Where'd they get their name? Well, end discussion there. The word Hamas in the Hebrew means this: do violence, to treat violently, to harm, to oppress, to be violated, to be oppressed, bloodshed, unrighteousness, wickedness. In the Old Testament, this word is manifested by nations and peoples at two different levels. God, through the prophets, would speak to the nations and say, stop the violence. Stop the destruction. Stop the oppression. And if they did not respond, He would say, I've got to remove you. It's the same word used in the book of Genesis when the whole world was filled with violence and God says, stop it, and told Noah to preach and they didn't listen. He says, I'll stop it, and flooded the earth. God controls history. Nations are free. Go your way, make your choice, but you must follow the general revelation. If a nation begins to decline, and we've seen it, we'll review it quickly later, is in four generations, they'll become so violent that the earth will be, or their country will be oppressive. It'll have bloodshed. It'll have unrighteousness. And God sends the prophet, says, stop the Hamas, or else I will destroy the nation. Hamas, the word violence in Hebrew, is manifested in two places in the book, in the Old Testament. One is the affliction at an international level, when one nation would Hamas another nation. A weaker nation being Hamased by a more powerful nation. It is the word oppress. It gets the ideal of racial superiority, that we will crush you because you are not us. God says, man, I won't tolerate that. I'll warn you. And if you continue to crush people because you think you're superior, then I will remove you. And the other one, beside being at the international level, is affliction within the community, such as social injustice by social groups or individuals toward other individuals. In other words, it can take place in your own community between groups in society or between individuals. Hamas or violence can take place that way also. International, at the community, or individually. The prophets would come and say, we must stop the violence. The word refers to both external and internal, both physical and psychological forms of affliction. There are these things written down. I got four bullet points there. It refers to physical and psychological violence. It refers to judicial, such as breaking of laws, false testimony. It refers to divorce. It refers to bad court systems, is Hamas. Your country becomes filled with divorce, where people are breaking covenants. In the court system, they're breaking the laws and not following them. God calls that Hamas. There's violence in your land. Social injustice, usually the socially weak were brutally exploited by the rich. And even in the ecology or in the environment, Hamas also corrupts the earth in Genesis and in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 17. Even Hamas, people that are acting in violence, will destroy their own environment. God holds them accountable for all of those things. Now, go to the book of Amos, please. Amos. I've got it written in your notes there if you want to follow along that way. In the book of Amos, he was a prophet. Amos was was not a professional prophet. Some of these prophets were professional prophets. They went to the school of prophets. Elijah and Elisha trained them. Jonah was a professional prophet. That was his life, his career. What are you, Jonah? I'm a prophet. He was trained by Elisha. Jonah was a professional prophet. Amos was not. Amos was a highly trained breeder of sheep. Okay? I mean, we think back, that's ancient times. No, these guys knew what they were doing. We talked about that at Laodicea on Wednesday night, about how they actually had bred and produced the great black silky wool of the sheep that was popular around the world. Amos was one of those breeders. But God spoke to him and says, you go speak to the nations. He's going to say eventually, he said, I was not a prophet or a prophet's son, but I went out. And I proclaim this. He went up to Israel. Now keep this in mind. You've got Judah is the southern kingdom, tribe of Judah. Northern Israel is the Israel of the ten nations. That's where capital is Samaria. So in Palestine, down south in Judah is the country, and the ten northern tribes is Israel, right there in Palestine. I mean, the whole thing would fit inside of Iowa, so it's not like this big place. But Amos came from Judah. He came from a town about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. Went across the border into Israel and began to preach and proclaim his message, telling them to repent of the violence. And they sent him home. So he went home, back to Judah, and wrote the book. Then sent him the book. Well, I told you, there's the written revelation. In here, chapter 1, there are eight nations. Too many fingers. Too much talking. There are eight nations mentioned here. Six of them are Gentile nations, and then he gives a prophecy to Israel and to Judah, God's kingdom. I want you to notice, as we just breeze through this very quickly, Amos chapter 1, verse 3. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Now, when he says for three sins, even for four, It's like saying to your son, there are three things that made me mad. Wait, there's four. Meaning, three was bad. Man, the kid's like terrified. Three things, oh, I'm in big trouble. Wait, there's a fourth one. You're in big trouble. And that's what God is saying. There's three things, three sins I'm going to call you to. And so you're full. Three is a big number of sins that God, but there's a fourth. Meaning you are full and overflowing for judgment. That's a poetic way of saying it's full and more. And here we go. We're going to read about the six nations and then the two God's nations and the sins that they've out. My friends, Amos is not an evangelist. Amos is not coming to them and says, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's the kingdom of darkness, kingdom of light. He's coming to them as Gentile nations under general revelation saying, if you continue in your wickedness, you're gone. You cannot violate these absolute standards and continue as a nation. I repeat again, you can reject Jesus Christ, you can reject special revelation of the church or of Israel at this time, and still walk in a way that is pleasing to God. You've not switched kingdoms spiritually, but you're doing what is right. Here's what they've been doing. He says to Damascus, which is the capital of Aram or Syria, because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. Damascus had come down into Gilead, which is just, I wish I had maps, but just on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, had come down in there and they had won the battle. This is nothing. This is not about not fighting war. This is not about defending your nation. This is not about going off and fighting another nation for a just cause. This is talking about having won the battle, having secured the borders, and then taking the people and threshing them with a sledge with, it says, iron teeth. That means they didn't just conquer them. They didn't just win the battle. They then took the people and crushed them into the ground physically with a threshing sled, which is what they drive over the grain to break the grain up with iron teeth. They pulled the people. It's like God said, no, that is violence. That was too far. Going on, number six, this is what the Lord says for three sins of Gaza. That's the capital of the Philistines, or one of the cities of the Philistines. Because she took captives, whole communities, and sold them to Edom. selling people and their souls into slavery. God says, no. Same thing happened to Tyre, verse 9. Tyre, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. She sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding the treaty of brotherhood. They broke a national treaty. They made a treaty with someone, conquered them, and sold them into slavery. God says, you can't do that. I will remove you as a nation. You're violating your peace treaties. Edom, because she pursued his brother with the sword, stifling all compassion because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. They didn't just win the battle. They went nuts. They went berserk. They slaughtered the people. There's a difference between winning the battle and slaughtering people. In other words, what we're seeing here, there's a just way to fight a war. Nations will have wars. Nations, Jesus says, nations will rise against nation. Go ahead. Rise against the nation. You fight, fight justly. Do you understand that? There's a right way to fight a war, and then there's a perverted way to fight a war, and God is going to judge the nation. America needs to stand up for what's right. We need to fight our wars, but we must fight in righteousness. We must fight with the character counts, if that even makes sense. Respecting other people. If you're coming against our nation, we're going to defend our homes. But once we've conquered you, end of story. We're not going to thresh you into the ground. In fact, America's got a history of doing that. It's one of the great things. We conquer a nation, we defend ourselves, and then we rebuild it for them. I mean, people want to trash America. My gosh, we're rebuilding all around the world. America is standing in a place, because of our culture, of doing many righteous things. Let's go on. Ammon, because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead. Moab, chapter 2, verse 1. Because he burned as if to lime the bones of Edom's king. They conquered the king, but instead of conquering, they had him killed. Then after they had him killed, they burned his bones just to desecrate him. Disrespectful of other people's religious practices. Go ahead, whatever. Have your religion. We'll proclaim the truth, but we won't desecrate your religion. Number 4, verse 4 of chapter 2. Now we move into Judah. Those were six nations that had the standard of righteousness as far as general revelation. But notice what he says to Judah in verse 4. For three sins of Judah, this is his nation, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees. Notice what they're being judged for. They've not kept the law. They've not honored the decrees. They've got the special revelation. They renounced it. They didn't follow it. Turn to chapter 2, verse 6, for three sins of Israel, and you've got several sins written down there. They sold the righteous for silver. In verse 7, they denied justice to the oppressed. The next one I'm not going to read in church because it's wrong. Number 8, garments taken. It's correct translation, but it's too much for church service. Number 8, the garments taken in pledge. They took wrong things for pledge that they shouldn't. The house of their gods, they drank wine taken as fines. They had an injustice system that was profiting the people on top. Down to verse 12, they made the Nazarites drink wine. The Nazarites had religious convictions, and the system forced the Nazarites to violate their religious system. When you get an unjust country, it'll take people's religious convictions and make them compromise them. I've seen that happen to Christians. Well, you got to do this, you've got to do that. It's like, no, we don't want to do it that way. You have to because it's our nation. We'll go on. Next one, it says, command of the prophets not to prophesy. Every generation has got prophets, especially when you get to the fourth generation. Before that fourth generation, a prophet will arise. I believe it's throughout the generations. A prophet of some sort will arise, several of them, and proclaim the truth. They told the prophets, stop talking. We don't want to hear that. You're causing disharmony among the people. Well, obviously, yeah, because I'm proclaiming God's word. So that was what they did. Now, very quickly, we've looked at that as far as the standard of righteousness of nations. Are you still with me? We'll take a break. Okay, break's over. These were being called on account of their. It wasn't about accepting Jesus Christ. It was about living righteously. Now do you understand Nineveh? Jonah went into Nineveh, and I've got that on the bottom of page 4. Chapter 3, verse 4, Jonah goes into Nineveh, a wicked and violent city. It was filled with evilness and violence. And God says, Jonah, I have a message for you for those people. Of course, Jonah didn't want to go. It's a Gentile nation. He didn't want to help them. Jonah's got his own issues. But he ends up going, you know the whole story. He ends up going, not because he wanted to. He never did like going. He never did like these people. Didn't like the congregation he was preaching to. But he had to because, oh, he's going to die in a fish or something. So he had to go. He went and preached, and this was his message. You can see it's filled with compassion and conviction. His message was this. This is the entire message recorded. Now, I know you wish this was my message. At least it's short. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Amen. That was it. It's like, I like this church. Well, that was his message. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. But the people realized what their problem was. It says, by the decree of the king and his nobles, he said, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways. And that refers to, evil ways refers to everything condemned by the law and by their conscience. Stop doing these things that we know are wrong. And gave up their violence, which is the word Hamas, again in the Hebrew. The things of oppressing other people. And they repented, and God says, it says God had compassion. God didn't want to destroy them, but for the sake of civilization, he was going to. When they turned back, and they didn't say, we accept Jesus Christ as Lord. They didn't say, we're going to go to the Israelite temple and worship in Jerusalem. They didn't say that. They repented of their violence. They said, we're going to step back and follow general revelation. God says, well, I can work with that. I'm telling you today, America for the last 100 years has been on a trail morally of going downhill. And the public school has been fanning the flame of the decline. Believe me, I'll show you if you don't believe it. The public school now has embraced a system just like these other countries did. Character counts saying, whoa, wait a minute. We have gone too far. We need to get back. There is absolute rights. And I've got some things written down. If you look over on page 9. I referred to this a couple weeks ago. This is out of a book on character counts in Iowa that I had to take a class on. And I wasn't excited about it. It was just, you know, your typical go through the class and, you know, do your time. But when I got there the very first day, this was on the front page of the book. This is right out of the book. I'm going to read it to you, and I hope you don't mind. They wrote in character counts. Now, there's a statement in here that I'm going to disagree with, but the rest of it is pretty good. Historically, they write, education has had two great goals. To help people become smart, okay, and to help them become good. I like those goals, smart and good. If my kids were smart and good, I'd be a happy father. If I was smart and good, I'd be a successful person. In establishing the first public schools, the American founders recognized that for democracy to work, the country needed citizens of virtue. And that's repeated over and over and over from Washington to Noah Webster, all the way through Jefferson kept saying the same, we need people of virtue. If you're going to have a democracy and you're going to make your own decisions, you've got to have some character. If you're all immoral, you're going to make all immoral decisions and your country is going to just go belly up. In the 1800s, the Bible was the source book of both moral and religious instruction. Now, here's why I disagree with this. They're trying to place the blame somewhere else right here. By the beginning of the 20th century, that's 1900, as the nation became a melting pot of cultures, various ethnicities and religions began to challenge the propriety of promoting Judeo-Christian ethics. Now, I don't know. I mean, 1900, we had people coming over from other countries that were against the Judeo-Christian ethics. I mean, who? I mean, who was coming over in the 1900s and said, well, I don't know, we think murder's good. Who was coming over and saying, well, you know, we don't believe in a God. I mean, 1900s, the immigrants are coming here for freedom. A lot of it's for religious freedom. I don't know if I agree with that statement. But it's a cover-up because here's the truth. They do nail the truth right here. And secularists became more adamant about keeping the Bible and religion out of schools. Aha! Just like in the days of Deborah, the men took other gods. In the 1880s, 1890s, and 1900s, our nation took other gods. We had Marxism. We had Darwin. We had Freud. We had Wellhausen, who came in with the attack on the Scriptures as not being actually the Word of God. They're just created by men. That was the beginning of what we call the first generation of a decline of our society. We stepped away from the values as a nation of absolute right and wrong. And everyone went in confusion. They embraced different gods. And if you turn back a page, I've got that on page 5. Introducing right there, the four generations. Proverbs 30, verse 11 through 14. We've talked about this. We need to talk about it again. But there is four generations in as a nation declines. We can see this in Genesis. We can see this in Jesus' ministry. But nonetheless, a generation who curses their fathers does not bless their mothers. That's a generation that says, we want different gods. Doesn't mean they swear at their parents. That means they don't honor their parents' values. That leads to another generation who are pure in their eyes, not cleansed from their filth. That means they've lost the revelation of Jesus Christ. They still are in the kingdom of darkness, but they don't know it. They're lost now. Then a third generation, haughty eyes and disdainful glances. That's a generation of pride, of me, the me generation, of it's all about what I want. They produce a fourth generation, my friends, which is the violent generation, the generation of violence. It says in Proverbs 30, verse 14, a generation whose teeth are swords, whose jaws are set with knives to devour the poor and the needy from the earth. And that's exactly what we just got done reading through in Amos. You can find it in different places. That is the nation that God comes and says, you change or else I'm bringing judgment. You've got to get back to where you're following some standards of righteousness in order for this nation to again prosper. Those are the four generations. Our first generation took place, if you go to page... I guess they don't have it on there. But that was between 1880 and 1920 of where they turned away from God. On the page 7 at the top, the second generation, the next 40 years, their generations are 40 years, 1921 to 1960 was where they did not recognize the sin nature and education, they believed, would solve their problems. Are you still with me? It was during this time that the humanist religion took over. The humanist religion was accepted. The humanist religion, if you go back to page 5, I've got the Humanist Manifesto, some documents out of the Humanist Manifesto from 1933. Number one, they believed. In 1933, they signed this, and this was their religion. It's the basis of secularism. It's humanism. They say, number one, religious humanists regard the universe as self-existing and not created. Okay, that means we do not believe in a God. We are atheists. Well, like I said before, there are no atheists. You're just self-deceived. God has made it plain that He's here. The universe is self-existent. What? You can't even make a cake without having a recipe. The universe is going to pop into existence. Well, that's ridiculous. Number three, humanists find that the traditional dualism of mind and body must be rejected. Traditional dualism, that you are a physical body, but you also have a soul. You must reject that. You are only a body. You're only a physical creature. Number eight, religious humanists consider that complete realization of human personality to be the end of man's life and seek its development and fulfillment in the here and now. Meaning when you die, you're gone. There's no living after. Number nine, that leads to number nine, in the place of the old attitudes, such as there's an afterlife, in the place of the old attitudes involved in worship and prayer, the humanist finds his religious emotional expressed in the heightened sense of personal life in cooperative effort to promote social well-being. Number 11, the men will learn to face the Christ of life in terms of his knowledge. And they end that humanist manifesto by saying this, so stand these of religious humanism, the thesis of religious humanism. Though we consider the religious forms and ideas of our fathers no longer adequate, the quest for the good life is still the central task for mankind. Man at last has become aware that he alone is responsible for the realization of the world of his dreams. And there's 34 men that signed that in 1933. 34 men. The ninth signer was John Dewey. The founder, or not the founder, but the man who had the most significant contributions to our public education system. In 1933, the man who was going to help form our public school system of today was a signer of that declaration. There's no doubt that our public schools have been rejecting things all the way down. 1962, let me read this off. 1962, they took the prayer out, the prayer that they said at the beginning of the day. Almighty God, we acknowledge our dependence upon Thee and beg Thy blessing upon us, our parents, our teachers, and our children. 1962, that would be now the third generation, the me generation, 1960 and 2000. The first thing they do is pull prayer out. We don't want to pray, say we don't depend on God. We depend on nobody. Okay, good. Let's teach our kids that. That we depend on nobody but ourselves. 1963, get this. In 1963, that third generation then, between 1960 and 2000, they decided we'd remove the Bible reading from the classroom. No Bible reading. Do you want to hear a transcript from the court case? I got it right here. It's not in your notes. You're looking for it. It's not in your notes. I forgot to write this in there. It's from the transcript of the courts in 1963. If portions of the New Testament were read without explanation, they could be and had been psychologically harmful to the children. You start reading that New Testament, you're going to psychologically mess the kids up. Really? Oh, yeah. Pull it out. So the courts, that's the court. That's the wisdom of the court of the third generation. I think the New Testament's messing our kids up. So that's not reading it to them. Good idea. Try Dr. Seuss. That'll help. And so we took the New Testament and brought Dr. Seuss in. Well, it's like that was the logic. The me generation. 1980, in that third me generation, had the Ten Commandments removed from the walls. And they said this. If posted copies of the Ten Commandments are to have any effect at all, it will be to induce the school children to read, meditate upon, perhaps venerate, that means honor, and to obey the commandments. Okay, so what you're saying is that if we hang them on the wall, the kids may read them, then they'll start thinking about them, they'll start taking them to heart and putting them in a place of honor, and then they'll start following them, honoring their parents, not lying, not stealing, not murdering. And they ended by saying, however desirable this might be as a matter of private devotion, it is not a permissible state objective. That goes back to what Dewey was saying and the humanists. So there's no mind and there's no soul. It's our objective is not to train the inner man. Our job is to train the outer man. We can't have it as an objective trying to make people do what's right. That was 1980. Now, we're 25 years down the road, and now character education, go back to page 9. Character education says this. I'm back on page 9, partway down to the second to last sentence in that paragraph at the top. It begins, during the mid-20th century, three philosophical theories began to pervade and influence education. This is, again, out of the character ed book. They says there was three problems in the 1900s. One, logical positivism, which says there is no basis for character education because there are no provable moral truths. Do you see what that is? No provable moral truths. That is a rejection of general revelation, that there is right and wrong. We can't teach kids because we don't know what's right and wrong. You can't prove anything. So you can't tell a kid that's wrong. Two, these are things that the character ed is saying is wrong, was wrong in the 1900s. Number two, moral relativism, that there are no universal ethical standards. And personalism. See that? There's no universal standards or personalism. That personalism, that would mean God. There's no universal God. Each person should choose his or her own values. Does anybody remember this? Does anybody remember being taught this? There's no right or wrong. And number three, skill training from 1960s, 1980s. Values education emphasized process or thinking skills. Replaced character education. So those were things that came out there. And then they got the bullet points. At this time in history, after all the court case, after all the third generation, all these things, and as we're in the fourth generation now, 95% of all Americans want public schools to teach honesty. Wait. Remember, that's not a something that we should be doing. That in 1980s, that's not a goal that we should have. 95% of the people say, this is the people from the water hole. This is from people in the watering place. Say, wait, we want the public school to be honest. 93% want schools to teach kids to resolve problems without resorting to violence. There's the word violence. 78% of high school educators, this would mean teachers in high school, 78% of high school educators believe it is the responsibility of public education to instill a set of common core values in youth in order to prepare to be good citizens. 78% of high school teachers, no matter what they've been taught the entire last generation, say, wait, I think we should be teaching some core values here. Well, no, that's not our responsibility. Someone's got to do it. On page 8, you see the six pillars of character. Trustworthiness is one of them. Now, this is important. They say trustworthiness should be taught in schools. Respect should be taught in schools. Notice the trustworthy. Be honest. Don't deceive. Don't cheat. Don't steal. Be reliable. Respect. Treat others with respect. Follow the golden rule. Be tolerant of differences. Responsibility. Do what you are supposed to do. Always do your best. Use self-control. fairness, play by the rules, don't take advantage of others, don't blame others, and caring. Be kind, be compassionate, and show you care. And citizenship, do your share to make your schools and community better, cooperate, get involved. Those are six pillars that they say we need to teach kids. If you teach at the elementary, you teach at the junior high, high school, we're going to have producing a generation that is following these things and preserve our nation. I'm going to close with this, my friends. If you look on page 10, in the same book, they identified a generation called the fourth generation. They don't call it the fourth generation. They call it the ideology. IDI meaning I deserve it generation. This is what they wrote in the book. They says there is a generation. This is their creed. Whatever I want, I need. Whatever I need, I deserve. Whatever I deserve, I have the right to have, and I'll do anything to get it. That is what the public school character counts is saying is the generation that is forming right now. It is this is in line with Scripture. This is the beginning of the fourth generation. This is the result of having rejected absolute standards. And this is the public school embracing what is written on their conscience, embracing general revelation, saying we need to do something because we're looking at a generation that says I'll do anything to get it. And it's more than just some kids in a lunchroom. This is the people that are going to graduate and in the next 20, 30 years run our government, teach in our schools, run our military, govern our cities, sit on our school boards, and run our nursing homes. And the Bible calls them a generation whose teeth are set with knives to devour the poor and the needy from the earth. Amos calls them a violent generation. Jonah was sent to them at Nineveh and says, repent, you've got 40 days. This character counts is a move of God on the nation. It is a move to call people back to the general revelation. It is not about the church's mission. The church's mission is to provide then the special revelation through Jesus Christ. We're living, my friends, at a great time. We're living at a time that in 10, 20, 30 years, we'll look back and this is a turning point or not. This is a big deal. This is coming. This is embraced by, I've got some things written on different groups that have embraced it. National Education Association has embraced it. Little League has embraced it. Catholic Association of Teachers has embraced it. Jewish community has embraced it. This is something where our nation, from the schools to the businesses, have embraced it. It says we need to train people in this, not just students, but parents. My message to you today, the church has a job to provide the special revelation. But as Paul says in 1 Timothy, we need to pray for our leaders that we'll have peace so that we might proclaim the gospel. If our nation collapses because we do not communicate right and wrong, where's the church going to be? We are not going to be promoting the gospel. We're going to be running for our lives. We're going to be hiding. We have to preserve freedom. We have to preserve this nation so the church can do its job of teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I ask you to consider that. That is a promotion of something that I think is good, and I think it is God's moving on our nation. Consider it, and if you have a chance, at least teach your kids what's right and what's wrong. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for moving in our culture. Father, I ask that the things I've said today would be used by your spirit to teach truth, that you'd correct any of my errors, any faults through other teachers and other sources, other institutions. Father, because your truth is eternal, your truth is absolute. Father, I ask that our hearts again may receive that truth and we may walk in ways of righteousness. We thank you for our great nation. And Father, we accept the responsibilities and ask that your spirit would empower us to fulfill those responsibilities and missions you've sent us on. We pray for our military, we pray for our leaders, and ask that your spirit would give them wisdom and guidance. And again, we do thank you for our nation. We thank you for this church. We thank you for our families. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.